Our New Testament reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be reading from verse 21 through 25. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen carefully now to God's word. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Lamentations chapter 3. You can find it after Jeremiah, before Ezekiel. That's Lamentations chapter 3. We're going to be reading from verse 39. We'll be starting at verse 39. We'll be reading to the end of the chapter. Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pits and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. You have seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You have seen all my vengeance, all their plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold their sitting and their rising. I am the object of their taunts. Will you repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands? Will you give them dullness of heart? Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Last week, I mentioned that our consideration of Lamentations chapter 3 would span 2 weeks. I noted that our roadmap for the 2 weeks would be to follow a path of 4 points. And those 4 points being retelling, recalling, returning, and remaining. And so last Sunday, we began a walk through this remarkable chapter. looking at our first 2 points, retelling and recalling. And we saw that our author, the poet, the man, did something for the first time in the book here in chapter 3. He brought himself right into the middle of the story, saying, "I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light." And things had become so severe for this man that he finds himself lying amidst the dust and amidst ashes in deep depression, saying, "My endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." And at his very lowest, when all hope is gone, he calls to mind the name of the Lord. And in doing so, in calling to mind the name of the Lord, he remembers the character of his God, that God does not afflict from his heart when he chastises his beloved, that the judgments of God towards his people are always redemptive in nature. And what causes hope to arise amidst otherwise hopeless state for our poet is a remembrance that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so last week we spent much of our time in the first 24 verses. And up until that point, up until the end of verse 24, we saw that the author was using the language, the personal language of I and me. But in verse 25 through to the end of 39, he speaks more generally. He uses the language of those who wait. And he goes on to remind the people of God of who their God is. You see, it's because his internal world has been radically changed by recalling who his God is that now the author speaks and reminds the remnant of Judah, those who have survived and remained beyond the destruction of Jerusalem, he reminds them of how remarkable is their God. And that if they seek him, he will respond. Verse 31 says, "The Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love." And it's here that we find hope amidst affliction. Hope amidst fatherly chastisement. For what they have experienced is what we find in verse 39 under the phrase, the punishment of sins. And it's into this context of sin that we find our poet author exhorts the people of God with the following. He says, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." This is our first point this morning, returning to the Lord. You see, our poet exhorts God's people to examine themselves, to test their ways, to consider the condition of their own hearts, and to do so by considering the kinds of words that come out of their mouth, the types of paths that their feet have trod in, the specific thoughts that they've pondered in their minds. You see, our words, our actions, our feet, and our thoughts are all indicators. They are signals. They are signposts of the state of our heart. Particularly when we look at ourselves in comparison to the holiness of God. And this exhortation comes in the light of sin, the last word that we find in verse 39. And when we consider what in fact is the nature of sin, we see that sin steals our hearts away from God and His perfect ways. We prefer other things to what God has given us, including God Himself. And we take, when we sin, we take good things and we make them ultimate. We give them ultimate value in our lives such that they become protected and coveted idols of our own hearts. It's interesting. This, in fact, is what the 17th century Puritan David Clarkson referred to as soul idolatry. For example, you and I may never bow down to a stack of dollar bills, but in our hearts we are tempted to give money the place of God, our protector, our provider, and our priority. And the same can be said of many of the other late modern idols of the heart. They turn our heart away from God. And we are no longer ravished by the extravagant love of God for us. We settle for many other trivial delights when all the riches of Christ is available for us. And in our heart, if we are not careful, they can become somewhat lukewarm. Which is simply another way of saying that some things have encroached upon that unique place which is reserved for God alone. Him being our first love. You see, in short, sin steals us away. It leads us away from God. It damages our relationships with our neighbor. And it harms ourselves. And hence, our poet author exhorts us to return to the Lord. Now, what's important for us to keep in mind in this consideration is the big picture. Remember, God has judged His people for their iniquities, and this has been captured in the language of the punishment of sin. This language actually to us might appear a little odd at first. You might, if you are a believer in Christ this morning, you might say to me or be tempted to say to me, didn't the punishment of my sins fall upon Christ such that I am no longer condemned by the law? I am free from the law and from its penalty. And I would say, you're absolutely right. That's exactly what we find in Isaiah 53 and many other texts. You see, the language of the punishment of sins in Lamentations 3 and verse 39 refers not to the eternal punishment of sinners who are not in Christ, but rather to the chastisement of a loving God towards His own, towards His people. And this is the kind of punishment or discipline that is of the Lord towards His people. And it does not last forever. Now, without trying to get ahead of ourselves and move towards next week's sermon in terms of Lamentations 4, We do need to have a quick look at Lamentations 4 and verse 22, because we find something there that helps us understand Lamentations 3 verse 39. It sheds light on our text this morning. And in verse 22 of chapter 4, we read the following, that the punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. In other words, there's a finality to it. There's a purpose to it. It has an end when we read that the punishment of our iniquity is accomplished. Something is communicated here that we might have missed in first looking at the punishment of sins. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament that again sheds light on our text. I'm going to read a chunk of this text in chapter 12. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers, the author writes, who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Friends, God's punishment towards sin is not haphazard. It's not arbitrary. It's not cold. It's fatherly. It's coming from the most perfect, wonderful Father that you could ever imagine. He is kind. There's a purpose to it. And it will attain the desired end, which is the salvation of your soul and the blessing of the Lord. And so when we consider the exhortation to return to the Lord, we see that it's within this context of the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It's in the context of God's fatherly discipline for his children, of his covenantal faithfulness to his people, that they would, in the end, be restored and grow in the ways of the Lord, something that the false prophets of their day failed to do. Their false and deceptive visions, as we find in chapter 2, had led them astray when they should have spoken words that were profitable for teaching, for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. When we see our text in this light, we see the graciousness of God amidst an otherwise apparent harshness. We see the mercy of God. The punishment of sins was discipline and actually intended for their good, that they would return, since God's mercies are new every morning when the darkness of his punishments have lifted. And it's against this backdrop that Judah's continual sin and God's fatherly chastisements causes our poet to say, let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. We see here that our author is identifying with the people of Zion. He has not elevated himself above these people. He has not separated himself from them. Which is exactly what we find, interestingly, with folk like Daniel and Ezra. There is a corporate solidarity that is brought into view. I, together as the people of God. He says, let us test our ways to see if the paths that we walk in are in fact the Lord's. This is what he's saying, let us go back and trace our footsteps. Let us go back and see if the imprints of our souls upon life's recent paths have been good and have been right in the eyes of the Lord. Friends, this world is not a world that is the result of time plus chance, kind of random evolutionary processes that are devoid of God. God has made this world and he has made it good. And life within it was designed in such a way that in following God's holy law, his good law, all would in fact flourish. This world as an ecosystem, so to speak, bears the very fingerprints of God. Not only is the creation good, but also it shows us in the light of what God has said, how we are to live in this world and how to do that for our best and for his glory. Now, too often, man is tempted to view God's law as restrictive, as oppressive, as claustrophobic, as nothing other than what would stifle life, your life and mine. Yet in fact, nothing could in fact be further from the truth. It's like money. Money has become, excuse me, when we consider that statement in terms of the way in which the law is viewed as oppressive, the irony, in fact, is that money, when it is viewed as an idol of the soul, it in fact turns something that is good into something terrible and cold, with all kinds of obligations that we have towards it that are in fact enslaving to you and to me. And so, after examining our hearts, that internal fountain of sin, as James says, we're exhorted to return to the Lord with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, which is the very language of Christ, the first and greatest commandment. Now, what does it mean to return? To return simply is to turn back again. Our poet notes that Judah and that remnant have strayed from God. Their hearts have become inflamed with other idols. And they had forgotten God and rejected him who is perfect love and perfect goodness. And now that remnant that remains after the destruction of Jerusalem are exhorted to turn back to God and to come home to him. Yes, judgment and wrath have come their way. The punishment of their sins has been severe. But even lying there in the dust and in the ashes, hope has not been erased. And it's because of this that true and lasting hope can arise. It's because of who God is that true and lasting hope can begin to arise in the midst of such an otherwise severe and difficult context. God is a covenant-keeping God. He does not turn his back upon his people, even when they turn their backs upon him. This is what our author is telling us. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Chastise them for their sins, yes. And that after decades of warning them, of wooing them to himself. But underneath this fatherly discipline is the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. His discipline is not abstract. It's not senseless. It does not lack compassion or mercy. It's not devoid of the ultimate purpose of working all things for the glory of God and for the good of his people. And so the question is then to us all is, how do we return to the Lord? Well, it involves a turning from our sin and turning towards our God. It involves turning away from and turning towards. That's the nature of returning. You turn away from that which drew yourself to it, and you return that to that which you left. There's a forsaking of one's soulish idols as we now prize afresh the God who reigns supreme, who is matchless in all splendor and all majesty. See, returning involves the conviction of the Holy Spirit when one sees the errors of one's ways, the rebellion and the deceitfulness of one's own heart. Whether that's in the very subtlest of ways or within the very obvious, overt, serious, unimaginable sins. See, friends, returning to the Lord, it involves confessing our sins. It involves repenting of them. It involves seeking forgiveness. A forgiveness that comes from God alone. For he is holy. You know, if you and I saw a vision of God like John, the beloved on the island of Patmos, or take Isaiah as he sees God in his throne room, let us not think that we would be unmoved or that we could stand, but rather, may we prostrate ourselves in humble adoration, bowing down in reverent fear of the living God, joining together with all the living creatures around the throne room of God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Let us not deceive ourselves. It's from within our own hearts that sin arises. This is exactly what James says, and it's what Jesus says. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things, Jesus says, come from within. And they defile a person. And so we read in Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, rend your hearts and not your garments. you know what the next line is after rend your hearts and not your garments? Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he, listen here, relents over disaster. This is exactly what we see here in Lamentations 3. We cannot be unmoved as we consider this. We cannot but encounter God if we read Lamentations, one of the darkest texts in all of Scripture, if we read it properly. What we see is the heavens part and we see something of the wonder and the magnificence of our God, who is a gracious and a loving Father. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He goes on, Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. J.C. Ryle once said, the seeds of every sin are latent in our hearts, even when renewed. In other words, the seeds of every sin are latent in our hearts who are in Christ. Robert Murray McShane took it a step further, and he said, the seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. It's John Owen who said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. See, what does Peter say concerning the work of God in the gospel? What does Peter say, him who walked with Christ? He says, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, return to the Lord with all of your heart rings out to every single one of us, you and to me, both individually as well as, in a sense, a corporate solidarity as a local church to us as a people of God. And so, let us examine our hearts. Let us examine our ways, each and every one of us. Let us be honest with ourselves as we look to God's holy law, as the Spirit of God works to conform us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. I exhort you this morning to pause. Let us pause and look afresh at our Heavenly Father, who treats us as sons, and in humility and contrition, let us seek the Lord. For he will hear the cry of our hearts, even if it appears that he tarries. Our second and last point, which is very brief this morning, is to remain. We all know that today in our modern Western world is that we live in an instant world, an online or an on-demand culture. We have expectations of quick fixes, easy solutions, and instant gratification. And we, as believers, can sometimes foist that notion, that cultural lens, onto God. If we pray, we sometimes say, "Why hasn't God answered me now? Has he forgotten me? Has he moved on? Why is he so silent? Why is he so slow to lift the punishment for my sins? Or even, why has he not removed these trials that may not be tied to sin, but are all around me? Why?" I want to say that such questioning is in danger of missing just two points. Two key things for us to understand and to know. One is discipline has a training component. If you played sports or into sport, follow sport, you will understand there's a training component of developing. If you are in education, you can see that in terms of repetition of learning, of how you develop incrementally. Well, there in discipline, there is a training component that is not instantaneous, is not a quick fix, is not an easy solution. And secondly, returning frequently involves seeking and waiting. They go hand in hand. To return goes hand in hand with seeking, with waiting. Waiting upon the Lord. If you look at Lamentations 3 and verse 25 with me. "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for what? Should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." And remember verse 31. "For the Lord will not cast off forever." And so wait. Seek. Wait patiently. Remember, friends, the punishment or the discipline, the fatherly chastisement of God has an end in mind. Listen to Hebrews 12 and verse 11. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful," and we can say amen to that, "rather than pleasing, but later." Seek, wait, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you will be trained by God's fatherly correction, yes, it will take some time. Yes, it's unlikely to be instant. But you will gain fruit in your life that you cannot find anywhere else. It cannot be bought. And if we have a look at the tribe of Judah, that remnant, those who remain, if you look with a naked eye, all appears to be lost. And if we reflect in our own lives, there are times in which all appears to be lost. There are many in our nation, in our churches, during this time, this 2020, where all appears to be lost. Nothing seems to be going on. Nothing positive, at least. But this could not be further from the truth. God is. He is at work. You see, each and every one of us are called to respond to God's fatherly correction, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and to wait quietly for his salvation. And if need be, dear friends, let your eyes flow without ceasing. In other words, cry. Cry to the Lord from your heart, even as you shed tears. As the author, our poet, says, let your eyes flow without ceasing, without respite, until, that's the key, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. He will hear your cry, and he will say to you, do not fear. He will redeem your life from the pit. This, friends, is the core message of Lamentations. The fatherly heart of God in the midst of darkness, in the midst of great pain. You know that there is grace for you amidst the suffering, amidst the pain. There is grace in your frustration. There is grace in the trial that you bear. I want to encourage us in 2020, as we live in a time of a pandemic, COVID-19, if we face those trials and others, not to be merely pragmatic. There is a temptation to be pragmatic in times like this. How are we just going to get through? I exhort us to see God in the midst of this, calling us to himself in love, calling us to return to him with all of our hearts. And let us not let this moment pass, though we all want it to pass quickly. But let it not pass away without us returning to the Lord, without us considering him and earnestly seeking him. Let us react less and respond more as we wait upon the Lord, even if he tarries. And if you do this, you will find grace in your lives. You will find grace in places where you do not have it today. For at the end of the path of returning and remaining, you will gain something so much sweeter than God even relenting from his fatherly chastisements. You will gain more of God himself. Your portion, your inheritance, and your all. Let's pray together. Almighty and most holy God, our heavenly Father, may your words this morning pierce our hearts. Let us not be unmoved by you, that we would see you more clearly and our hearts would burn for you who first loved us. We pray this in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.